Thank you for letting me come this morning and bring the Word of God, which is something I just love doing. Not worthy of it, but love doing it. This morning, or a few weeks ago, when I was telling Jan that I was maybe going to do a series on a seminar that I'd been asked to speak at on ethics, she wisely pointed out that you might lose the audience that way. I mean, ethics, kind of a dry-sounding subject, isn't it? What does the word mean to you, ethics? Go ahead and you can answer this one. This is open for mic here. Morality. Morality is a good word that sums up something about morality. What can you say about morality in reference to ethics? Yeah, deciding on what that is to be moral as opposed to immoral. Kind of trying to understand the difference between good and bad, isn't it? Or the difference between good and evil. That's kind of the way I had always seen the subject as well, until I opened up a book which totally changed my perspective on not just ethics, but foundations of the gospel. It was Ethics by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, Bonhoeffer was a German theologian who lived during the Second World War and was executed by Hitler. But his book Ethics, he was never able to complete. One of his students kind of filled in some of the blanks and tried to put it in a book form because he was working on it at the time of his execution. But he gave a definition, or he wrote this book on ethics, and his opening sentences just floored me, especially the first one is you kind of expect that ethics is, or he says in the first sentence, the knowledge of good and evil seems to be the aim of all ethical reflection. And that's what we've just said. We've said that trying to figure out what's good, what's bad, what's good and evil, that's kind of the aim of ethics. His second sentence is the one that blew me away. The first task of Christian ethics is to invalidate this knowledge. And I could have just passed him off or written him off as one of these German theologians, you know, who's liberal and trying to get us to change our, you know, make situational ethics and things like that. But then he went on to do an exposition of Genesis chapter 3, and I saw he was absolutely correct, right on spot. So we're going to look at Genesis 3, not just at what Bonhoeffer said, but just kind of zero in on three particular phrases. Now, I'm going to give you kind of my definition of ethics, or what I use to work with, and this is what I've come up with. Ethics. It's God reversing the consequences of the fall of Adam by the consequences of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ethics, first of all, does not have to do with what you're going to do or I'm going to do, the morality that we're going to do, we are going to do. This is about, God is the subject, and he's performing the verb. God reversing the consequences of the fall of Adam by the consequences of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm going to be doing is actually a two-part sermon, one part this week and the second part next week. This part, the consequences of the fall of Adam, and next week the consequences of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't tell you that ahead of time because I was afraid I'd empty out the church, because this is kind of a depressing thing to talk about, you know, the consequences of the fall. So you'll have to wait until next week before we get the consequences of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's important that we understand the root problem so that we can really see the root solution in all its glory. So, our passage is Genesis chapter 3. To start off with, we're just going to read the first six verses or so. Genesis 3, story of the fall of Adam. Beginning with verses 1 to, perhaps it will be 1 to 9. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" In this passage, Satan approaches the woman. He starts with an outright lie, saying that you're not going to die if you eat this fruit which is the knowledge of good and evil. We're obviously dealing with things which are not earthly here. We don't have any fruits that bring the knowledge of good and evil. We have some great fruits. But this is something happening in a realm which we have not participated in, but we're consequently in the throes of the result now. But in the course of what Satan was doing in order to trick the woman, he first of all utters this lie that they're not really going to die. Well, they didn't eat the fruit and keel right over and die, but they ate the fruit, and from that point on, they were on a road destined for death. But he said they promised three things. Did you notice that? He promises three things to them. It's all kind of wrapped up in one stage, but I've kind of pulled those things out and tried to put them, make them kind of this, the order, the outline for our looking into the Word this morning. First thing he said is your eyes will be opened. The second thing he said is you would receive a knowledge of good and evil. And then the third thing, that you would become like God. Now, this is all wrapped around the idea of receiving the knowledge of good and evil. By receiving the knowledge of good and evil, they'd have their eyes opened, and they'd become like God. So that's why I'm kind of looking at these as three promises, and the three promises come true. So let's look at each one of these promises, and let's look at the consequence of each one. The first one is that their eyes were opened. Now, it says in the scripture there, their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked. I'm a New Englander. I'm not even just a New Englander. I'm not a Massachusetts New Englander. I'm a Mainer. And we're kind of conservative, at least the old folks here. Staid and conservative. And we don't talk about being naked. You know, I mean, as a kid, it was almost a four-letter word, right? It's just, this is not proper language. And it certainly isn't proper for church. And I was kind of irritated with God as I used to read this passage in Genesis. And this talk about being naked. You know, God, you don't need to have that in there. That's not proper language for church. What are we supposed to do with this when we're reading this in church? It's embarrassing. Well, I've said before this congregation and others that whenever I'm at odds with God on something, I have to realize that if he thinks one thing and I think a different thing, then one of us is wrong. And, of course, I usually think he's the one who's wrong, but I have to be scientific about this and look into the possibility that I'm wrong. So I meditate a bit on this. I don't meditate on being naked, but I meditate on, what is this connection between receiving the knowledge of good and evil and then feeling the shame of being naked? If Adam and Eve did not have a knowledge of good and evil beforehand. They just had a knowledge of who God was. And then all of a sudden they receive this knowledge. And they look at themselves and they're embarrassed. This knowledge of good and evil has made them ashamed of who they are. This thing which I thought shouldn't be in the Bible really is a profound phenomenon, because every human being on the face of the earth feels this kind of shame if they're caught naked. And yet this profound shame is a real demonstration of our actual spiritual, that is our actual real situation, our real state. That when we have the knowledge of good and evil, we look into our lives and we see there's something to be embarrassed about. And so we cover it up. But first of all, going back just to that idea of feeling ashamed, I want you to stop for a moment and just think about the worst thing you've ever done. Take a moment and think. If you're old like me, you've got a whole bunch that you could choose from. But just think of one. I'm not going to ask you to tell us what it is, so don't worry about it. Just make a picture in your brain, a picture of you engaged in something which was the worst thing you've ever done in your life. If it were 15 years later, we'd all have computer chips in our brain, I suspect, by then, and I could pull the image out and make a picture of it, or I could post it on your Facebook page. Or if you don't have a Facebook page, I could make a big poster, billboard posters, and post them all over the state of Maine, all over Bath and Woolwich and Damariscotta. How would you feel if all of a sudden the whole world could see the worst thing you've ever done? Well, I know how I'd feel. I would feel embarrassed, shame. And I would try to hide that. And this says again, this physical phenomena of feeling ashamed when we're naked is an actual demonstration of the real reality, the reality of our spiritual state. That there are things in my life which I don't want anybody to know about, and so they're hidden. And consequently, people never find out who I really am. They see only the part that I let them see. In the same way that you can only see what parts of my body that I allow. I don't mind you seeing my face, my hands. Okay? But even in church, I'd be embarrassed to take my shirt off. We hide. And this is a phenomenon which every human being experiences. The physical sense of shame as the demonstration of our spiritual state. When people aren't able to see who I really am, then they don't see I guess I'm repeating myself. When I keep people from seeing the worst thing in my life and things about my life, they don't really see who I am. And the second thing that happens to these people is that they live in fear. In verse 10, the story goes on, and after God says, "Where are you?" Adam answers. He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I heard you, God, in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Fear. Shame and fear. You know, as I look at what psychologists are saying and what psychology is saying, these are the biggest issues in people's lives. Their shame and their fear. And it drives them to do things. Drives us all to do things, because we all have this fear and this shame of being found out. So we have to lie about who we are. Now, we might not outwardly lie, but I'll bet that if I posted that picture of you on billboards all over the place, and your friend came up to you and said, "Oh, I saw your picture up on the billboard," what would you say? I know what I'd say. "Oh, that wasn't me." Okay. I would lie right out. Or I'd make up some excuse. Maybe it doesn't be an outright lie, but I've noticed that I always tell, I won't pull you in on this, I'll just see, maybe you resonate with some of the things I'm saying. I always tell stories of conflicts that are going on around me and in me and with me. I always tell them from my perspective so that maybe I'll concede a few mistakes that I did, but in the end of my story, I always come out looking okay. Now, the only problem with this is everybody else does this too. And these stories are going to conflict with each other. We'll get to that in the second part. We lie about who we are, or we shape stories so that they always favor ourselves. And then last of all, we blame others. Look at what Adam says down in verse 12, or let me start with verse 11. God says to Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and so I ate." We blame others. It was the woman's fault. And the woman hasn't got anyone else to blame, so she blames the serpent. She can't blame her husband Adam, so she blames the serpent. But notice Adam's words. "The woman you gave me." Who's he blaming?
God.
"This is your fault." Now, he didn't have any problems with the woman before this, but now that he has the knowledge of good and evil, now that he knows there's something wrong with his life, now that he feels this shame, he puts what psychologists call a coping mechanism in place in order to deal with this. And one of the coping mechanisms is to blame someone else, blaming even God. This all came as a consequence of having eyes opened. And that's what this feeling naked, feeling ashamed because we're naked, seems to be all about. The second thing that Satan said is that they would know good and evil. Now that's kind of is the basic foundation statement here. They know good and evil, and so their eyes are open, so they know good and evil. And they know good and evil, so they become like God. We'll look at that in a moment. But knowing good and evil. Now this is a strange one, and it's the shock that comes from Bonhoeffer's second sentence when we read, "The first task in Christian ethics is to invalidate this knowledge of good and evil, because good and evil, we figure, is the whole, you know, that's, you do everything according to the knowledge of good and evil. You figure out what you're going to do today and how you're going to treat someone and this and that, and you teach your kids the difference between good and evil. It seems to be the driving force. So all of a sudden, we're finding out that the knowledge of good and evil is the root of our problem. And this is really strange. So why is the knowledge of evil, good and evil, bad? Or is it bad? I think it's bad not when God has it, but when we've got it. What do we do with the knowledge of good and evil? Well, I know one thing I do with it. Maybe you don't, but this is what I do. When I meet somebody new, I kind of size them up. I try to figure out, you know, who they are and whether I like them, whether I'm going to keep this friendship or build on this or whether I'm not going to. This is really trying to figure out if the person's all right or not. If they're good or, I won't say evil, but just not somebody I care for. And of course, I do it on very intelligent and good criteria, you know. The clothes they're wearing, or whether they look good or not, or whether they like me, and whether the words that they say kind of help me along and build me up. Those are my criteria for deciding whether this new person that I'm meeting is good or bad. That's how I use the knowledge of good and evil. This is judgment. I'm judging the person. We don't like to say that we're judging the person, but basically, that's why I said we're sizing them up. It sounds a little softer, but basically, I'm trying to size this person up, decide whether or not he is good or evil. But the funny thing about this is, even though I might be deciding that they're a good person, I'm still judging them. I'm still, on the basis of my criteria, trying to figure out if this person is, you know, guilty or not guilty, good or evil or not so good. Now, in a courtroom, it is, in America, you know, all men are created equal, and that's our mantra, that's okay. But in a courtroom, when the judge walks in, it's right for everybody to stand up. Why do they all stand up? It's respect. It's an understanding that this judge is more important to us in this room than we are. That we have come to hear his judgment, and therefore he is. It is right for us to show him higher respect. It's okay. It's all right. You can do that and still be American and believe all men are created equal. In a courtroom, a judge is over us because we believe that he has the law, knowledge of the law, and all of that. Okay. But of course, when I'm doing this, when I'm judging a person, what am I saying about myself? I'm the judge. I'm over this person here. I'm deciding whether this person is good or evil. Now, the problem with this is, why I'm doing this to somebody else, what are they doing to me? Oh, I wasn't sure if this resonated or not with everybody else. We're doing the same thing. We've got 7 billion of these running around the earth. Is there any wonder the earth is in chaos? Because there's this rivalry. There's this competition that's created. Every time I meet somebody, and not just the people that I'm meeting for the first time, the people who have been my friends for a long time, I still think about, I can still be put off by a friend. And the friendship might be strong, but give me enough things that I judge as evil and I can cast off that friendship on the basis of my knowledge in good and evil. This leads to rival and anger and murder. In Genesis 4, we have this whole process laid out for us in the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, they offer offerings to God. Cain's isn't quite as good. What could he have done? Could have gone and gotten a better offering. Say, well, how about this, Lord? But that's not what he does. You know the story of how he gets angry with his brother. There's the very competition going on. Oh, he's been judged better than me. Well, I'll show him. And you get this anger, and then he hides his sin by covering his brother. Well, we won't go into it. I know we're in Genesis 3. But look at Genesis 4. Genesis 4 is there to tell you what happened, or the consequences of Genesis 3. And I was listening to the news yesterday, and the newscasters are in a quandary, an anger. What do we do with this situation? What do we do when six policemen are shot down? And they're shot down by somebody who's angry. But they have reason to be angry too, because none of us white folk understand what it is to be black in this country. We haven't caught on to that because we've only seen things from our own perspective. But of course, it's not right that the policemen who are trying to protect the people get gunned down. There's all of this. And there's, what do we do, is the end of the question. Rivalry, oh, it's coming up, the political season. I just dread to think of it. I'll be in Bangladesh for some of it, so I'll be kind of glad for that. I mean, it's going to be awful because Republicans can only see one perspective and Democrats can only see one perspective, and they can never stop and see things from their other perspective. It's just the rivalry of trying to figure out who's good, who's bad, why we're better, and why they're worse. It is the knowledge of good and evil that drives all of this. It's the root of the problem. The third thing, we become like God. Now, this is the most devastating of the three. We may be at odds with the entire world, and the world's falling apart, but the real tragedy is that we are at odds with God. Now, I know that, you know, superficially, we might say that we who are being in church, we would say that, yes, that would be the greatest offense. But the fact that we can't see God, and the fact that there is no immediate reaction from God for any of the judgments that we pull out, tends to mean that we soft-pedal this one about having offended God. But God's just very patient, that's all. Now, we who are religious and we've got a biblical understanding, we understand that there's really only one judge who can handle the knowledge of good and evil well. And who's that? God, thank you. Jesus, God, okay, it's always the right answer in Sunday school when you're not sure what to answer. Just answer God or Jesus, it's probably going to be right. Okay. God is the judge. He's the one who can do it right. He's the only one who can do it right. But, and we live under that, and we live with an understanding of God's righteous judgment, which we'll talk about in a moment, of how he goes about doing this. But we all understand that we are under God's judgment. And he's the judge. And we are all down here. And it's okay with us that he's up high as the judge. We're okay with that. And we don't mind hearing his judgments. But now that we've got the knowledge of good and evil, and we've become like gods, what do? We say to God, move. I'll sit here. I'll decide who's good and evil. I'll decide who's right and wrong and what's right and wrong about them. This is the most serious consequence of this whole thing. We have taken upon ourselves the judgment of God. And we make our decisions. Adam does it when he says, the woman you gave me. Cain does it when he says, am I my brother's keeper? We end up not only usurping his judgment and throwing him off the throne. We're at odds with him. That's what separates us from him. We become like God in knowing good and evil. Satan told the truth. Well, it's not the truth. It's a truth which led to our separation. Now, let's just think about how God goes about judging. How does God judge? You know, there's a definition that's used for God all throughout the Old Testament. Not over and over, but in key places. So you understand, oh, this is who God is. In Psalm 103 is one of the times that it pops up. Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Those words are just used. They're used in Deuteronomy. They're used in the prophets. They're just the definition of who God is. The psalm goes on, he will not always accuse. He's not there to accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us for our iniquities. It goes on to say, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's the way God goes about judgment. That's his definition. How do we go about judgment? Well, I already told you how I do it. I figure out if I like the person's face, you know, their physical, whether they look good to me, whether their clothes are the kind of clothes I like, whether they're saying nice things about me. Here is the nature of the fall. We are at odds with God's character. Compare the criteria that we use for judging people. We would be much better to be under the judgment of God than under the judgment of each other. Now God says something in the end of this chapter which we think is a big punishment. You've probably noted that after all of this, in verse 21, it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." You might have noticed right from the beginning, when right after Adam and Eve eat this fruit, what does God do? He goes looking for them. He says, "Adam, where are you?" There's the character of God. But at the very end, he says in verse 22, "And God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Is this a punishment? It's a mercy. Can you imagine what the world would be like if Stalin and Hitler still lived, and Pol Pot and Attila the Hun, to say nothing of ourselves? How the world would be so densely populated. You think things are bad now? Imagine if there were not a death to put a limit of 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years on our lives. This is a mercy. The sake of preserving, we wouldn't see the generation that we're in if it hadn't been for God doing this. But it's not a consequence he wants. It's a mercy, but it's not the final answer. Final answer, sorry, comes next week. But we've done this because in order to understand the root solution, we need to understand the root problem. The root problem is that, and this was a revelation to me, sins are not the root problem. The problem is this sin, which was Adam's sin, but it's hard for us to relate to it. This knowledge of good and evil, which we all can relate to, because this knowledge of good and evil, as we've seen, has produced in us lives of shame, which we try to cover up and lie about, lies of rivalry among each other, which we try to outdo each other, and a competition against God, taking them in reverse. The consequences of the root problem, the knowledge of good and evil, it separates us from God, makes our death necessary, alienates us from each other, makes us ashamed of ourselves. This is the root problem, and unless we find something that answers that as a solution, that problem as a solution. You know, the first solution that's proposed is the law. And the law was given by God. It was given by Moses, to Moses, by God. And so I know, this is the question in our minds. If we don't have the knowledge of good and evil, what do we have and what are we supposed to do? Well, next week. Okay. But this law was put in as a temporary time, and it was even one given by God. Now, there's all kinds of laws out there, but what's the one problem with these laws? We don't do them. We just don't do them. And they don't make us righteous. And they don't solve death. I could be sinless. I'm still going to die. I could be sinless and still be separated from God. In fact, we see in Jesus' life his biggest problem was with the Pharisees, because they just felt they were sinless. And they were the ones who were the most in need of grace and could not see it. Which is going to be the answer, of course. That our solution in our ethics definition, ethics is the consequences of Adam's fall being overdone or taken over by the consequences of the Lord Jesus Christ, consequences of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to leave you totally in despair here, but it's because that wouldn't be right. But The real meat of what's going to happen happens next week. I don't know, did any of you have to read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in school? Isn't that, all the way back to Gypsies, I can remember it in the eighth grade. That was in our, it was an excerpt in our English book. Jonathan Edwards, Puritan preacher, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was this fiery sermon about how we're all going to hell and we're more despicable than a spider over the flames and God could just, I mean, it's just this awful, okay. And bless them, but it was not the sermon. It was half the sermon. That if you go and look up Jonathan Edwards' sermon, you've got half of the sermon saying, we're sinners in the hands of the angry God, but grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't put that in our books. That part was cut out. Right? Well, I know that's an aside, but I'm not. That's the danger of this. The story is not over yet. And sometimes when that's put in our curriculums, we need to tell our kids, well, let's get out the whole sermon and see what John really said. Well, anyway, there are some things that should still encourage us about this. First of all, that we do need to understand the root problem in order to understand the root solution, and I am convinced that the root solution will shine all the brighter having looked at the root problem. It's not our sins, but it is our separation, our guilt and our shame, which bring about all kinds of sinful behavior. Here's the root, the sin, which causes all kinds of the other sins and death. But something that's fairly important in this is that, for me to come and understand at least, was that once I saw this, and once I saw that it was Adam, which means all of us, we're all in the same boat. I mean, I find that comforting. Because I used to think there were people that were a little bit better off than I am. And outwardly, maybe they are. I don't know. I can't be the judge here. It's not going to work. But there is a sense in which when we come to understand this, we realize we are all standing here naked. Well, we're not standing naked. We realize we're covering up. But we're all doing it. And there's a certain liberation in that, in understanding that I'm not apart from this. I'm not feeling this myself. We're all in the same boat. It helps us see each other a little bit better. To realize that this person is struggling as much as I am with things in his life which he does not want to show and can't show for the shame of it. It's okay. We're in the same boat. God's going to deal with that. And the other thing is that this is not the root story of the Bible. The root story of the Bible is found in Genesis 1. It's a story of It's a story in which the first few verses describe three things about the world. It's in darkness, it's formless, and there's no life. And what does God do? He creates life, he creates form, structure, heavens above, heavens below, earth, sun, all these things, form, and he breathes into it, and there's life. And this forms the basis for what creation is. And creation is going from darkness to light, from formlessness to form, design, and from death or no life to life, and God is doing it. God is reversing the consequences of the sin of Adam, the fall of Adam, by the consequences of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you appreciate it, you artists among you, appreciate my slides, which go from darkness to light, bottom left up to the right-hand corner. Let's pray. Let's take just a few moments to reflect on these things which the Word has said. Heavenly Father, as David prayed this morning, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you make your word known to us, to such simpletons as us, through such powerful stories, which we know really speak to the reality of who we are thousands of years later, and we can understand this story now. We thank you that we are on the other side of this story insofar as we have seen the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the solution to the fall. Let our minds dwell, Father, on the things that we need to dwell on in understanding our situation. Let your Spirit work in us today and this week, and prepare us to again hear the story of what your Son has done, how now a righteousness has been revealed apart from the law, even which the law and the prophets testify to. And we see your Son implement this as a man on earth. And we near see him in heaven, ruling over all. And we thank you, Father, that we belong to you through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins through his death. We thank you that we are your people, that you have put us right with yourself, and you have put us right with one another through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.